I'd like to talk to you about Psalm 23 this morning. Now, who can tell me what Psalm 23 is about? It's a very famous psalm. I'm sure. Anybody? Yeah, but what's its common name, if you like? Pardon? The Lord's my shepherd. Correct. Okay. And as the slide states, it's a Psalm of David, King David. So I'd like to spend a couple of minutes just going through a potted history of David's life, because it's always worth knowing who wrote a particular psalm or a particular, book of the Bible or whatever, because then you really understand what kind of experience this person's had who's written this. A particular psalm, for example. King David, the shepherd king. So, as I say, I'll give it a very, I'll go through a very quick sort of potted history of his life. And I think when we come to actually read through the psalm, which is only six verses, we'll get to understand, why this is what why David's written this psalm in the way he actually wrote it. He was anointed by the prophet Samuel as king when he was a young shepherd. And the Bible comments on David, and from that day, the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon David. Now, just a tiny bit of background to this. King David was only, he wasn't the first king, he was the second king of Israel. King Saul had been sort of like elected or chosen by the Israel, the people of Israel, but God had warned them that they really didn't shouldn't choose a king because God was their king, but they went against God and they chose King Saul. So that's the background of this. So King Saul was already in king, but Samuel actually anointed David as king while Saul was still king, which is interesting. So next slide, next bit. David joined King Saul's court as a musician, and he often played music to sort of soothe King Saul's bad moods. And that sort of gives you an idea of why is there so many psalms written by David? Well, he was a musician, so that's an interesting sort of thing to know. He first came to real prominence when David fought and killed the giant Goliath. And that sort of had a knock-on effect where the Philistine army, who Goliath was their champion, panicked and they fled, and then they were defeated by the Israelites. But interestingly, David used the tools of a shepherd, sticks and stones. And if you remember the story of David and Goliath. Goliath, when he saw David coming towards him, said, "Am I a dog that you come to meet me with sticks and stones?" And so that would come become relevant later. It was actually a stone, as you know, from a sling that actually ended up killing a Goliath. And Saul became jealous of David because people started to sort of like praise David and saying, Saul has killed his thousands and David has killed his tens of thousands and so on. So he really became jealous of David and tried to kill him. I think he threw a spear at him or something. I can't remember, but I think it was that. And David had to flee for his life and hide from Saul. But to show sort of, if you like, David's heart, he didn't kill Saul, even though he had plenty of at least two opportunities to kill him. He said, "No, this is the Lord's anointed. I'm not going to even harm him at all. Never mind fear." Okay, a bit more. Saul continued to sort of fight with David and ended up dying in battle, and David became king. And then David spent quite a while uniting the kingdom because there was still, the house of Saul, the old house of Saul, and the supporters of David and so on, and various other factions. And it took him a while to unite the kingdom of Israel. But this was sort of almost like a highlight, if you like, of David's life, because He managed to bring the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem. He gathered materials to build a temple and so on. And but he God told him through the prophet that he wasn't going to be allowed to build the temple because he was a man of war, and God didn't want his temple to be built by a man of war. But he actually brought all the materials, the wood and the gold and the precious other metals and so on. God made an everlasting covenant with David and his descendants. And that's something that, again, a highlight of David's reign. But then it starts to really go bad. David commits adultery with Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah the Hittite, and actually conspires with his military commanders to murder her husband indirectly by putting him in danger and then withdrawing support, so he's killed. And that's a really sort of, if you like, lower point in David's life and relationship with God. And then the last slide of his brief history of his life. It's important to note, David experienced a great deal of strife within his family, mainly due to the fact that he was married to at least eight wives that we know about. And it's interestingly that only three of them are mentioned more than once in the Bible. They're Michael, Saul's daughter, that he married early on. There was Abigail, and there was Bathsheba, is mentioned more than once in the Bible. All the other five wives are only mentioned once, but David had children with them still. It was about 18 or so children that David had with his eight wives. And the sort of strife was pretty bad. You know, for example, one of his sons, Absalom, murdered his half-brother Amnon after he'd violated his sister Tamar. And that's pretty bad to have in your family. And it carries on getting bad as well, as I'll show you in a moment. Towards the end of David's life, David's son Absalom tries to usurp David's throne, but fails, and is killed by David's commander Joab, despite David's explicit instructions to Joab not to harm Absalom. But Joab did not obey David and killed Absalom anyway. So that is another low point in David's life, personal life, and also obviously his relationship with God and so on. And then the final thing that certainly that I'm going to cover is David, dies and is succeeded by Solomon, who was the second son of Bathsheba, what seems to be his last wife, his final wife. Okay, so bear all that in mind as we look at these sort of six sort of verses and see what lessons we can learn from that. Okay, I'm going to go through it fairly quickly, and then I'm going to go them, verse by verse sort of thing. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. So let's bear in mind that this was written by a man who experienced all those troubles and challenges and failures and so on. But the Lord, he can talk about the Lord like this, okay? And it is a very personal psalm. I don't know if you noticed, but I tried to but emboldened all the I's and me's, my's and whatever. And reading the commentators about this psalm, they seem to think it's an early, first person singular sort of psalm. Generally, it's about we or our or whatever. And this is seems to be an early psalm that talks about me and my and I. So bear in mind, this is a very sort of personal psalm. And it's written from the perspective of the sheep, not the shepherd, okay? And also, I think as we can see, as I talk about it further, if we are a Christian and we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, it applies to us. And I'll try and sort of talk, I will talk about that later on in a moment. Okay, let's go sort of like almost like verse by verse. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And you see in italics, I've put Yahweh and lack. And these are sort of like the literal translations of that. And so, you know, as the Jews sort of, later on in the Jews sort of like history, if you like, they wouldn't use the name Yahweh, they would use the name Lord, because Yahweh was so holy a name. So they often sort of like said Lord instead of Yahweh, but the actual word is Yahweh, which is something to be aware of. And then I shall not want means I shall not lack. I shall not lack anything, okay? And as I sort of hinted earlier on, Christ's relationship to his people is often represented by the figure of the shepherd. And I'll talk about that a bit more later, but you know, Jesus often said, I am the good shepherd, and so on. And there's a few sort of references here. And I say, I'll try and put this on WhatsApp so people can get these notes. And therefore, the fact that Christ as Lord is described here and in Genesis and in Psalms and in Isaiah is emphasized here. So it's a very, very big theme that Yahweh or in the Old Testament and Christ in the New Testament is referred to as a shepherd very often. It's a big theme. And the point that I think we should sort of get from this verse is a good shepherd knows what his sheep need to thrive and how to provide it. Because if you're a bad shepherd, your sheep starve and they don't thrive. And that's what, and that's why Christ refers to himself as a good shepherd. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. And I've given another sort of translation of makes to lets. That can be a literal version of a literal translation of that word. And so makes me seems to mean that it seems to indicate to us certainly that God is forcing us to do things. When lets means like he gives time for us to do things that are helpful to us. For example, I mean, when I looked at that verse, I thought of a rather silly example. Like if you're taking a dog for a walk, the dog wants to investigate a tree, you let them do that because you know they need to do it. It's part of their need to explore, etc. Right? And so that's the sort of idea that, you know, you're taking it for a walk because you know it needs a walk or whatever, and you let them do certain things. And so this sort of like lets me lie down in green pastures is sort of like the good shepherd knowing that the sheep need to rest. Lie down could mean rest as well, just stay for a while in a particular area. And he leads me beside still waters. And I've emphasized leads because I don't know if you knew, but certainly when we look at sort of like, is it one man and his dog or whatever? You see the sort of shepherd with the sheepdogs herding sheep. Doesn't happen in the Middle East. They lead them. They go ahead of the sheep and the sheep follow them. And I think that's important. We don't, you know, God does not drive us in the way the shepherds in the UK drive their sheep. He leads us as the way, in the way that they, the shepherds in the Middle East lead their sheep. And I'll talk about that a bit more later. Okay, green pastures. This is what we think about green pastures with England, very sort of verdant and, you know, you can hardly see any, you know, soil and whatever. This is what it's like in Israel. Still green, but You can see it's a lot less lush, as you can imagine, because it's drier. However, it only occurs about 3 months of the year in Israel during the rainy season. Okay. And if you look at the other 9 months of the year, this is interesting when I was looking into this, and people, so some of these screenshots, by the way, are taken from YouTube clips I looked at when I was looking at this, because some people actually went to Israel and went and explored these things. And so they actually said, this is why, it's referred to like this. This is what it looks like the other 9 months of the year. Pretty sort of, dry. And you notice how, they're sort of in lines almost. They're not in nice big sort of round sort of flocks and so on. And this is a screenshot I took from a YouTube video where they're talking about what happens in certain patches. You get rocks in the ground, and at night time, dew comes down, condenses on the rocks, and little sprouts of grass come out just around those rocks. And so, and these rocks are scattered, along the hillside. Because as you can see here, this is really, pretty, it's not like flat ground, it's obviously hilly and so on. And what will happen is God leads the sheep or me, he goes ahead and I follow. And what would happen is the shepherd leads the sheep past all these, outcrops of grass and lets them eat, but then has to move them on because there's not much there. And that can be a sort of like a metaphor for or a parable of our life. He doesn't leave us in times of abundance all the time. He often has to lead us from place to place because he knows, we have to keep on following him. Otherwise, we starve and we don't thrive. And this is something I thought when I was looking at this, it reminded me of John 10, where Jesus declares in verse 27, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me or I lead them. I give them eternal life and they will never perish and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Two things that came to mind here. My sheep hear my voice. And that's something that often, if you can imagine, you've got two shepherds on the hills and their sheep will meet, the shepherds and the sheep will meet. And then how do you get them apart again? Basically, the shepherd will go ahead and call or whatever, and the sheep will follow the shepherd who they belong to and so on. So Jesus is saying there might be many sheep around, but my sheep will hear my voice. So that's how you know if you like your Jesus' sheep if you hear his voice. Still waters, just a comment on still waters. The still waters we read about aren't swift moving rivers or even little streams, but a shallow, quiet trickle of water gently flowing along. It's ankle deep at most. That's what seems to be the indication here. And the reason that the psalmist talks about still waters is that sheep are very skittish and will not drink from rapidly flowing water. And the good shepherd knows what his sheep need to drink to thrive. So that's something that, again, it's in those simple words, anybody who knows sheep in the Middle East knows what David's talking about here. Okay. Path of righteousness. Verse 3, he restores my soul. He leads me in path of righteousness. So it could mean restores or refreshes my soul. And my soul can be translated as my being or my strength. So soul is not necessarily in the Old Testament like a spirit or whatever. It's your whole being. So you can read it, he refreshes my being, my strength. He leads me in path of righteousness for his name's sake. And I just highlighted namesake here, or put different translations here, honor or reputation. And I think that's something, that's almost like, you could read it, you could look over that, you could just read it through it and think, I don't, you know, oh, that's just a filler word almost, or filler phrase, but it's not. It's important because God does these things because of his honor and reputation. And if you think about, you know, when I was looking, thinking about that, I thought, what did Jesus say that he came, why did Jesus say he came to earth? It wasn't primarily for us, would you believe? It was primarily to honor his Father. And I think that's something that makes it, you know, because Jesus was basically saying it's God-centered, not man-centered. And it's the same here. He's a good shepherd because not only does he love his sheep, but he wants to keep his name, you know, honor his own name as a good shepherd. Okay. These, I don't know if you can see it here, it's a bit faint, but these are the paths of righteousness here. And I don't know if you can see it, they're sort of like these little sort of lines here, quite narrow and quite close together. And you see how they're all sort of strung out in lines here. And again, looking at the YouTube video I looked at where they actually went to Israel, they were saying these are spaced just about the width of where sheep can reach out and eat the grass, you know, like a neck or so's length either side. And they're obviously, you know, staking up a hill. You know, the sheep don't go straight up a hill like that, like most, you know, animals and people. They go like this at an angle, you know, at a shallow angle. And that can be, sort of, if you like, a picture of our life as well, where we're not necessarily going from A to B, but you may go from A like this to finally B, because, you know, we can't go straight up there for whatever reason that God has ordained and so on and planned. So the shepherd is basically leading the sheep up these paths of righteousness. And also these paths apparently over the years become very well established. So, you know, it's what where folk have gone before, you can go after. So that's another sort of thing to think about. We don't always have to reinvent the wheels. Sometimes, you know, what works in the past, if they're godly, of course, will work for us. We don't have to always sort of think that we have to be innovative, if you like. Just a few things on paths of righteousness and what righteousness means in this context. It's the Hebrew word tzedek or whatever, I don't know how it's pronounced. And it's a word that does mean righteousness, so that's appropriate. But if we sort of purely think of right behavior and obeying the rules, we're not getting the full context. It's actually deeper than that, which is good news for us, because for some of us, certainly, righteousness becomes about rules and regulations, and we struggle to abide by all the rules and regulations. It's not just that. And in fact, when you look at the word tzedek, or whatever it's called, it comes from this word here, which is tzedakah. And that means, when you take it in context, the standard of right relationships we have between God and other people. So it's all to do with right relationships and right between us and God and us and other people. So the foundation of righteousness is relationship. And when we say that we want to be righteous, we want to have the righteousness of God, but we're also saying that we want God's will and God's desire to be made manifest in our life. And we want to be able to say to God, I understand your rules, I understand your regulations, I understand what you're asking me to do, and it's the right way to live. And because we're in the right relationship and I trust you, I will walk that out in my daily life. And that's the idea of the following the good shepherd as well. Okay, you're not just following him because, you know, blindly, you're following him because we should be trying to understand why we're following God's leadership. Okay. Verse 4, Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. You are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. So literally it could be the valley of darkest shadow is probably a literal version, a translation. And evil can also mean harm as well, which I think is probably right as well. So it's not sort of like some academic, if you like, evil. It's harm in any way. For you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. And I thought I'd show you a picture of the landscape that David would be thinking about when he wrote the psalm. And you can see here, it's desolate here. You know, and there's nobody around for miles and miles often. You can see it's a very snaky path here. And when the sun goes down slightly, there'll be deep valleys with deep shadows. And it's very sort of, and so that's what David is talking about here, where you can go around a corner and you don't know what's around the corner. It could be robbers, it could be anything, it could be a bear, it could be a lion, it could be anything. So that's what he's talking about here. So when I go through the valley of darkest shadow, I will fear no harm, for God is with me, and God's rod and his staff, they comfort me. That's what he's saying here. Let's think about the staff and the rod for a moment. I managed to grab this picture of the internet. And there's two things talking about. The rod is this thing here, which is like a club. And the staff is sort of longer and thinner and often with a hook. And the rod is primarily for protection from, you know, robbers and wild animals and so on. And the staff is for rescue and provision. So the staff, you know, if you can imagine, you know, the hook, the animal falls down a crevasse or something, you can hook them out. Or you can wave a staff to say, I'm here, come this way, and whatever. While the rod is obviously, as I said, it's for protection. And it reminded me of the incident of David and Goliath. And this was what David said after Saul had said to him, you know, oh, you want to go and fight Goliath, do you? You're only a young boy. You haven't fought in armies before or whatever. How can you possibly defeat Goliath? And this is what David said back to King Saul. He said, your servant has been keeping his father's sheep. When a lion or a bear came and carried a sheep from the flock, I went after it, struck it, that was probably with the rod, and rescued the sheep from its mouth. And when it turned on me, so it didn't give up, it went for him, I seized it by its hair, struck it and killed it. Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear. This uncircumcised Philistine would be like one of them because he has defied the armies of the living God. The Lord who rescued me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear will rescue me from the hand of this Philistine. So this is obviously, you know, relevant to, you know, the rod and staff picture that in Psalm 23. And it also reminded me of, you know, when Jesus said about the good shepherd puts his life on the line for his sheep and goes and sort of like rescues it from if it gets snatched by a lion, while the hireling doesn't. The hireling, who's just a servant, just lets, you know, the lion take the sheep off because he doesn't want to risk it. It's not his sheep, right? So this is obviously, David is saying, you know, these were my sheep and I'm not letting any bear take one. So that, again, it's showing Christ's mind is saying, nobody can snatch them from my hand. Again, that's a sort of picture of, you know, Christ's relationship with his people, is that no one will snatch us from his hand. Okay, verse 5. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. And the only thing the only other sort of translation I could sort of find easily was, instead of overflows, it could be is full. That's the only difference in translation I came across. So what's David talking about here? You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. The table illustrates abundance, satisfaction, and everlasting love. God's people can feast at his table of endless love and grace, and no enemy of any sort can ever take it away. And it reminded me of Psalm 118, again by David. When hard pressed, I cried to the Lord. He brought me into a spacious place. The Lord is with me. I will not be afraid. What can mere mortals do to me? The Lord is with me. He is my helper. I look in triumph for my enemies. And again, so this is a picture of hard pressed. It's like an army thing. People are, you know, all around you on all sides and pressing in on you. And he cries to God, and God brings him to a spacious place where they can breathe and be safe. The Lord is with me. I will not be afraid. I look in triumph for my enemies. So that's reflecting this thing in the presence of my enemies. God has prepared a table before me. But why a table? You're thinking, again, it's a bit sort of, and why anoint my head with oil? Anoint my head with oil, my cup overflows. I thought it'd be worth doing a comment from Matthew Henry, the great commentator who wrote back in 1710, that God's anointing in this verse refers to him blessing you for your entire life with the Holy Spirit so much that your cup of salvation overflows. That's how he interpreted it, which is a good way of thinking about that. His anointing isn't just to meet your needs. Again, this is Matthew Henry, but also to give you ornament and delight. It's not just the bare minimum, it's to give you extra. And when I thought about you anoint my head with oil, it reminded me of the passage of the sinful woman forgiven in John 10. I won't read the whole thing out. I'll read a part of it out. But the preamble to this is that Jesus went to the house of Simon the Pharisee, and somehow this person who's referred to as a sinful woman, we're not quite sure what she did, but she was regarded as very sinful in that particular society, had somehow managed to get herself into the house and managed to sort of throw herself at Jesus' feet, washed his feet with tears, dried his feet with her hair, put ointment on his feet and so on. And all the Pharisees and holy people were saying, doesn't Jesus know this woman's a sinner? Why is he allowing her to touch him? And so on. And this is what Jesus replied. And it's relevant to the anointing my head with oil. That's why I sort of mention it, talk about it. So this is Jesus talking. Turning towards the woman. So he's looking at the woman, but he's actually speaking to Simon the Pharisee. Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, because they used to wash their feet in water if you were a good host. But she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. So she's kissing Jesus' feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, which was obviously a custom at the time, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who's forgiven little loves little. And she said to her, your sins are forgiven. So obviously, this is mainly about, how Jesus sort of forgives those who trust in him and so on. And that if you understand how sinful you are and how grateful you are, you will, Jesus more and more. But relevant to the anointing my head with oil, obviously, it used to be the role of a host to anoint the head. It may have been just a dab of oil, I don't know, onto the guests as a way of saying, you're honored, you know, you're welcome, please come into my house. And in the context of the psalm, God is doing this to us. God is our host. So he's put out a spread. Maybe it's the wedding banquet that Jesus talks about, the table. And he's anointing our head with oil. And when he's filling our cup with wine, it's full. That's the idea here. Okay. And then this is the last verse. And so I'm nearly at the end. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And I've put some alternative sort of translations that people looking at the Hebrew have proposed. Pursue. So follow could sort of give us an impression it's just tagging along. We're not being particularly, you know, intent on what they're doing, you know, what goodness and mercy is doing. But the other translations are pursue or stalk even, you know, actively going after, you know, the person that has been followed. So it's a very, very much an active thing. So God's goodness and God's mercy, because that's obviously what we're talking about here, shall follow David or me, you if you are in Christ, all the days of my life. And then he finishes with, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And so there's David saying, that's the result of it. That's the end point. You know, David had a hard life in many ways. He had highs and lows, but he could say with, you know, his hand on his heart and, you know, through the Holy Spirit that he can, in despite of the highs and lows, goodness, God's goodness and mercy has pursued him all his days, and he shall end up dwelling in the house of the Lord forever. So I think I've said that already, yeah. So over the years of his long life, David found that God is good all the time. Furthermore, the Lord, his unfailing love, would be present with him every step of life's journey. In fact, Paul encourages in Romans 8 to count on God's love in all life's circumstances. Nothing can separate us from his unfailing love. We can use trials to make us more aware of God's love so we can grow rather than become bitter. David anticipated that at the end of his life, he would enter heaven, the house of the Lord, and live there forever. And having the Lord as our shepherd makes life worthwhile and blessed. And when our journey on earth ends, we will enter heaven to live with God, our good shepherd. And this is just a bit of information which, when I put this on WhatsApp, if you're interested, you can look on YouTube. I came across this sermon by Charles Spurgeon on Psalm 23, spoken by an actor, of course, not by Charles himself. And it was very good, if in old English sort of language, but it was very good. So I'll put that on WhatsApp so you can look into that if you're interested. So I'll just stop there and end with a prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank you, Lord, that you are our shepherd and that you are a good shepherd and that we are your sheep if we believe in the death and resurrection of your Son and his atoning blood. So, Father, I do pray, Lord, that you would just help us to follow you and to trust you as the sheep have to trust their shepherd. And, Lord, we just thank you, Lord, that you have, you know, you haven't, you don't just give us the minimum. You give us, you know, you prepare a feast of, you know, table before us, and you, you know, you anoint our head with oil as a welcoming host, and you fill our cup to the brim, Lord, in Christ. So, Father, help us, Lord, to live our lives in that knowledge, and help us, Lord, to trust you more and more each day. Amen.